Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for this new Sabbath day. We're thankful, Lord, in thine infinite wisdom in preparing man for the world that you would create. You also set aside a day whereby we could come together and worship thee and rest from our labors. We ask, O God, that you would indeed give us grace to rest from that which would occupy our attention throughout the week. And help us this day to rest in Christ, to trust in him, to know his help and power, his ministry to us and through us this day. We ask, Lord, for the infilling of thy Spirit. Truly, we would plead the blood of Christ over our gathering, asking for a fresh cleansing of that blood. And we ask, O God, that what is cleansed by the blood would be filled by thy Spirit. Lord, come upon teacher and listener alike. We ask, O God, that we would be effectual hearers of thy word, that truly we would do that which we find in thy word, that we would believe that which you have revealed, that we would keep the precepts that you have put upon your people, and that this day we would be a happy people because of the fact that we're in Christ, rejoicing in the way that he has marked out for us. We ask, O God, for our young people as they study the word of God this morning. We ask, Lord, for their teachers that you would anoint them with power, and for our young people that you would give them a ready heart to hear thy word and to respond unto thee. Lord, come, and on this thy day move in the midst of thy people, and help us even as we would seek thy face. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're continuing our study on the doctrine of Christ, and we have been going through different aspects of what the Scripture reveals about our Lord. We have done a study on his two natures and his person, one person. We have then gone into a study on the office or the work that he does for his people. And in describing that office, we said that he was a mediator. That is, he stands between God and men. And that there are three aspects to that work as a mediator. He has the work of a prophet. He does the work of a king. And he does the work of a priest. If you were to ask the average Christian, what is it about Christ when you say the word mediator that stands out in your mind? Most of them are going to say it has to do with his priestly work. And there's reason for that. The word mediator is often connected with this work of atonement. And yet we have shown that it is not merely the work of a priest that our Lord does as mediator, but he stands between God and men as a prophet, getting a word from God, bringing it to us. He stands between God and men as our king, ruling over his people. But especially he stands between God and men as our priest. Now, if you did not have a priest, then his work as a prophet would be null and void. All he could do is reveal to you God's will. You break that will. Of what value is that? If we just studied him as a king and he ruled us, he conquered us, but we rebelled against him again. As a king, he would have to destroy us. He would have to declare war on us. In other words, when we think of his work as a mediator, we must think of his work as a priest, as well as prophet and king. And so this morning, I want us to begin a study on this idea of Christ as a priest. We already looked at him in the office of a prophet. This morning, we'll begin a study on the office of a priest. And later, we'll actually get to his office as a king. Turn, if you would, this morning to the prophecy about this one who was to come in the Psalms, a Psalm of David. The more I study the Psalms of David, the more I'm convinced that David was truly a theologian that was second to none. When it comes to his doctrine of Christ, he deals with the incarnation, he deals with the ministry of Christ, he deals with the death of Christ, he deals with the resurrection of Christ, and he deals with the ascension of Christ or the session of Christ as Christ now is at God's right hand. When we come to this passage of Scripture, we are dealing with that session of Christ where he is at the right hand of God, and we see that it's a twofold ministry that Christ exercises according to this passage. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord has said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, there are two different words for Lord here before us in verse 1. The first word for Lord's, all capital letters, it's the Hebrew word Jehovah. The second word is the word for Adonai or master. What you have here being stated in the Hebrew is, Jehovah said to my master. Right? Who is David's master? Obviously, it's the Christ who is coming, as our Lord applies it to himself in the Gospels. And Jehovah says to David's master, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Here he's enthroned as king. And now you have something of that reign being described. Verse 2, the Lord, that is Jehovah, shall send the rod of thy strength, that is this one who's at his right hand. He's going to send the rod, the scepter of his strength out of Zion. And then you have Jehovah speaking directly to the one at his right hand. And he says, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Right now, Jesus Christ is ruling. He's at the right hand of God. Mark's gospel, the last two verses, makes it clear. He's ascended to that throne. He is ruling, actively ruling. And are there enemies in this earth that are fighting against him? Yes, there are, in the realm of human beings, but also in the realm of spiritual beings. And he is ruling now in the midst of his enemies. Ruling. Verse 3, describing the people of this one at God's right hand, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. One of the marks of God's people is that they're willing to do his will. The Spirit of God moves in them and gives them power and desire to do the will of God from the heart. Or as it's sometimes described in the Old and the New Testaments, God has written his law upon our hearts. And then it describes their dress and the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Again, speaking directly to the Messiah, thou hast the dew of thy youth, speaking of the strength that he exercises in this reign. But then we have another statement about his ministry. In verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You're a priest. And your priestly reign is going to go on and on and on. Not a priest after the order of Levi, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now this in and of itself would have caused the people of God to sit back and to ponder, what is this referring to? Here is a king. He's ruling and reigning at God's right hand. We know all about that. Scripture says a great deal about this Messiah who was to come and who would reign as king. But every time he would give us something about his priestly ministry, or that is the priestly ministry of the one who was coming, is always after the tribe of Levi. And here you've got the two combined. One, a descendant of David, he's king, he's ruling and reigning. And yet you have another one who is also priest. He was also to be of the tribe of Levi. And yet this one is after the order of Melchizedek. So we have here the prophecy of the one who was coming, who would be both king and priest. We'll see this again later on in the book of Zechariah. Right now, our Lord is a king, yes. But according to this passage, he is also a priest. And we have a book of the New Testament, most of that book devoted to unfolding this great theme of Christ as priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I've given you a handout so that you have something to take back and to study and to perhaps use with teaching these truths to others. We are studying the office of a priest, again, looking at it from a systematic theme. That is, we're taking the data of Scripture and we're putting it together in logical ways, not necessarily just going through a book and unfolding verse by verse what that book says. The two catechisms that we have say almost exactly the same thing when you look at what they teach concerning the priestly ministry of Christ. Christ executeth the office of a priest and is once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people and in making continual intercession for them. So here you have two aspects to his work. The most important aspects to his work as priest. One, he offers himself a sacrifice. And two, he makes continual intercession. Right? Both of those are absolutely necessary for your salvation. If you have someone who is a sacrifice but has nobody to present that sacrifice, we perish. If we have someone who can intercede for us, but he has no atonement, no sacrifice, we perish. And when we think of the work of Christ as priest, we must think of it in both regards. He is not only the sacrifice, but he is also the one presenting the sacrifice. And when we speak then about the atonement and the scope of the atonement, for whom was the atonement made? We're thinking more of his intercession. And when we think of his intercession as for who was the atonement made, we come then to John 17, and there's no question as to what was on his heart when he was offering up the atonement. But we'll get to that later. In the shorter catechism, these two truths are again brought to our attention. It's not much of a difference in statements, other than that it states in the larger catechism, he offered himself a sacrifice without spot to God. The shorter catechism would believe that, but doesn't state it clearly. Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. All right, those are the two statements in the catechism. And again, in both instances, you have the sacrifice that makes reconciliation, and then you have the one who also intercedes continually on our behalf. There was a Presbyterian theologian in the 1800s. You don't hear much about him because he died at a very young age. That is, he didn't live to his 50s. I think he died in his 30s. He was a contemporary with Dabney and Thornwell, and certainly was as much a great theologian as both those men, although he didn't live that long. Robert Alexander Webb, and I'm quoting here from a passage that he wrote concerning the high priestly ministry of Christ. He says this: if man had remained holy and unfallen, there would have been no place for a priest in his history. But now that he is estranged from God and morally offensive to his Maker, the superlative need of his soul is not primarily a doctrine, but an atonement, a something which will extinguish his offense and reinstate him in the favor of his Maker. Something must be done for a sinner that will appease divine wrath and reconcile the offended deity. Purpose and office of the priest and the sacrifice in religion is piacular. That means it has to do with a propitiatory sacrifice. It deals with expiating or atoning or satisfying God in relationship to our sins. Now, when we look at the New Testament, even when the word priest does not occur, when we think of Christ as one who stands between us and God, the office and work of a priest comes to our attention. As I said, when you ask people, Christ is a mediator, what comes to your attention? Normally, they're not going to say his prophetic ministry or the realm of a king. They're going to say his priestly work. And there's reason for that. Christ is said to be our mediator, and in the same breath, he is said to be our ransom. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, we read, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There are not many mediators, as Rome would teach. They actually are very, profound in the way they teach more than one mediator. They say there's one mediator between God and man. They would agree with Paul. And then they would say, but there's a mediator between Christ and men. That's Mary. And then there's a mediator between Christ, Mary, and men. That is the saints and the angels. Well, if you do the math, I think you come up with more than one mediator. But they want to say that there's only one mediator, and yet at the same time tell you that there are mediators between Christ and men. Well, they do that with a lot of theology. They make a statement, then they undo the statement with the next statement. But you know that it says after this that he's not only a mediator, that is one who's between God and men, but he also gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The word ransom here actually has a preposition added to the word ransom in the Greek. It is a preposition that has to do with substitution. It's one of the strongest words for substitution in the Greek language, this preposition. We add that preposition to the word Christ and come up with antichrist, the one who stands in the place of Christ. Well, here you have anti-lutron. The word lutron is the word for ransom. This is the ransom given instead of a ransom. So rather than give a ransom as we would think of in the Old Testament of money, here is something giving instead of that ransom. What is it? Is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the ransom. The ransom for God's people. So he's both mediator and ransom. As mediator between God and man, there's a problem from man's standpoint. As we looked at earlier, man has offended God. God needs to be appeased. What will we give as a ransom? We can give nothing, but our mediator gives something as a ransom. What does he give? He gives himself a ransom. And that is why all the glory in Emmanuel's land goes to Emmanuel. That is why our heart ought to love this one who is not only the mediator standing between us and God, he is the one who in and of himself has made a ransom and atonement for us. Obviously, when we think of mediator and ransom, in this regard, we're thinking of what? A priest, using the language of the Old Testament, a priest and sacrifice. Right? When we come to John, he too speaks of one who stands between us and God, and he also speaks of this one appeasing God's wrath. When we come to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." An advocate. This is the word translated comforter in dealing with the Holy Spirit when we come to John chapter 14, 15, and 16. Now, that word is a compound word having the idea of one who is called, that's the last part of the word, with a preposition alongside of. He's called alongside of with the obvious understanding to help. Right, the Holy Spirit is the comforter now come who's going to do the work that Christ did. He's going to be in the midst of the disciples. He's going to help the disciples as they seek to serve the Lord. But Christ has not ceased to be the comforter. He is also our helper in heaven. He's called alongside to help us there. And so we translate the word here advocate. There's no easy way of translating this word. We have one called alongside to help us in heaven. He's our mediator. He's standing between us and God. And this mediator has a sacrifice. It's called here a propitiation. Verse 2, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." His propitiation is sufficient to meet the needs of all of God's people for whom it was offered. Now, the word propitiation implies wrath. There are those, when they come to this verse, like to change the meaning of the word because they don't think God is angry at all with the sinner. That's Old Testament. New Testament, God is love. Well, you have different gods then. And when the liberals come and try to put that upon God's people say, no, you're wrong. But when the conservatives try to borrow from the liberals and they put it on God's people, all of a sudden God's people are confused. Well, maybe the New Testament's a God of love and the Old Testament's a God of hatred. No, the Old Testament's a God of love and he's also a God of anger and wrath. And the New Testament's a God of love and also a God of anger and wrath. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist at the end of that passage tells us that the wrath of God abides on those who are not believing on Christ. Paul in his letter to the Romans says that the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God is angry with sinners. Therefore, his wrath must be appeased. There must be something that's given to appease his wrath. Hence, we have the word propitiation used. That's what this word means. It actually has a twofold idea. One, it has the idea of satisfying God's justice. And in satisfying God's justice, the second meaning, that is, he satisfies God's wrath. You're not going to satisfy his wrath unless you first deal with his justice. So there are those that when they speak of the atonement of Christ, the old theologians often use the word satisfaction. And we don't use it that word. We do speak of someone being satisfied. And in that sense, we're thinking perhaps along the same line. but we're not thinking of somebody being atoned. But this word for satisfaction has the idea that's found here in our word for propitiation. That is, God's justice has been met. The law's demands have been met. The penalty that the law demanded for our sin has been met. And in the meeting of that, God's wrath has also been appeased. Appeased. Or propitiated. Propitiated. This word is found one other time in John's epistle in chapter 4, where it's very clear that Christ came to be our propitiation. A word coming from the same root, another noun, is used in Romans chapter 3, where Paul, I think it's verse 25, says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. That particular word, coming again from the same root, is also used in Hebrews chapter 9 in reference to the mercy seat, and is actually translated mercy seat, because in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, they use this word, propitiation, to translate the word mercy seat. Mercy seat. What was the mercy seat? It was the place of propitiation. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest came in with the blood of the first goat, and he sprinkled that on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was on the Ark of the Covenant. In that Ark was the law of God. It's called the testimony because it was testifying against the sins of the people. You had this mercy seat upon the ark covering it, God meeting with the people above the mercy seat, so that between God and the law demanding that the people die, you had a mercy seat sprinkled with blood. That was a picture of what Christ would do with the sacrifice. He stands now between us and the law, between us and God, and he covers the law, as it were, in all of the demands of the law, so that when the law demands that we die, the blood has been sprinkled, it's been satisfied by the death of Christ. It's not a piece of furniture, it's an actual person. He is the propitiation for our sins, and that propitiation is sufficient to cover all of our sins. So John is saying, I'm not writing these things to you to encourage you to sin. But if any man sin, let's understand something. You have somebody standing between you and God, an advocate, one who's in the glory, called alongside to help. He is righteous. He's not going to argue anything that would displease God in his arguments. He's righteous in God's sight, and he presents to God that which satisfies God, that which satisfies his law, that which appeases his wrath. He propitiates God on your behalf. Now again, the word for priest is not here before us, but in the very imagery that John is giving to us, everybody who's familiar with the Old Testament would say, ah, I see that. You're talking about a priest and an atonement, a sacrifice. You see the two going together. A mediator needs a ransom. An advocate needs a propitiation. And a priest must have a sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 2, where our Lord is talked about there as being the priest after the order of Melchizedek, in verse 17, it speaks there of his incarnation. And it says, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation. I believe the word reconciliation there is from the same root, again, as the word propitiation in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. Only here it's the verb. He's making reconciliation. He's making a satisfaction to God, a propitiation to God. He's appeasing God's wrath. What? For the sins of the people. He's a priest. And here you have three descriptions of that priest. He's a high priest. He's the chief priest, the priest above all priests. He is a merciful priest. He is a priest that is willing to show mercy to those under him, and he's faithful. He continually does this work of a high priest. He doesn't do it one day and then stop doing it another day. If that were the case, we would perish. If he showed us no mercy, even though he had a sacrifice and was an intercessor, everyone here would perish. We need a high priest who has made an atonement, but also is merciful, is willing to give it to us. He's a merciful high priest. But we need someone who not only gave that atonement and applies it the first day we're saved, but he must give and apply that every day that we're saved. He must be faithful. Paul is not just multiplying descriptive terms of our Lord to show you that he has a vast vocabulary. He's showing what is absolutely essential to Christ's work as a high priest. He must be merciful. He must be faithful. He must have a sacrifice. And the sacrifice actually is himself. Now, before we start looking at the Old Testament statements of a priest and try to define what it is, that is what that office is, you notice that there are two things that come before our attention throughout. There is the office of a priest, and then there is this work of atonement. I'm going to focus primarily in this study, in the sheet that I have before you, on the office. That is what the priest does, what he is. Later, we'll look at the word atonement and focus there. The two go together. If you had a priest, as we have said, without a sacrifice, you would perish. If you had a sacrifice without a priest to offer it, you would perish. We need both. We must have both. And in Christ Jesus, we don't have a priest who's gone to get another sacrifice. We have a priest who is the sacrifice. Who is the sacrifice. When we're trying to define what our Lord's ministry is as a priest, we find that the times in the New Testament where he's spoken of as a priest, almost every time occurs in one book. Now, I've just shown you a few passages that truly refer to his priestly ministry, but it doesn't call him a priest. What book is it then that speaks to us of him being a priest? Well, we already noted it. It's the book of Hebrews. And over and over and over and over again, it speaks to us of his work as a priest. And in doing so, it goes back into the Old Testament and tells us something of the priestly ministry of those who labored then. That is in the Old Testament. Look at the sheet here. If you don't have the sheet before you, turn to Hebrews, and we'll look at chapter 5 and verse 1. What was a priest? Well, we find in chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." Right? He's taken from among men. He is a man. He is going into God's presence, but he's going on behalf of man. This is not the work of an angel. It's the work of a man on behalf of others. He is ordained for men. Somebody is ordaining him for this labor among men. And he's offering what? He's offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. So here we find a unique man. He is a religious man. He has a special office. He has been ordained by someone to stand between God and men and offer sacrifices. He himself is a man. You see in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 3, it says, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer." Right? Christ had to have something to offer because that's what a priest does. Hebrews 10, verse 11, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Well, using some of this data that's found in these verses, Burkhoff tries to give a definition of a priest. And he says this. Louis Burkhoff was a Dutch Reformed theologian who lived in the 1900s, died here, I think it was the 1950s or 1960s, taught in the Grand Rapids area. Burkhoff said this, "It is clear that the word always denoted someone who occupied an honorable and responsible position and was clothed with authority over others, and that it, almost without exception, serves to designate an ecclesiastical office." When we get to Webb's writings, we find something a little more specific as to what a priest was in the Old Testament. He said, "A priest is that minister of religion who offers worship through the medium of a sacrifice. He must have an altar, a victim, and a ritual." Again, later he says a priest then is one taken from among men. Two, he's ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Three, that he may offer for sins. And four, with compassion for the wayward. All right, those are taken specifically from the verses that we just read. Generically, a priest is a minister of religion. But specifically, he is that minister of religion who offers sacrifices for sin. This is his differentiating and definitive mark. A priest without a victim is an empty-handed minister of religion. A priest without an altar is a minister without the necessary tool of his office. A priest without a ritual is the minister of religion without a formula for his services. The peculiar, distinguishing, and segregating characteristic of the priest is this sacrifice for sin. Now, when we go to the Old Testament, what was the altar? The word altar in the Old Testament literally is a place of sacrifice. Right? It was not just a bunch of stones. The very word altar comes from the word sacrifice in the Old Testament. It was the place of sacrifice. So there was an altar that you put the sacrifice on. There was a victim, if you want to use that word, an animal that would be used to give to God. And then there was a ritual. There were things that man, that priest, had to do with the blood. Different kinds of sacrifices had different rituals associated with it. With some, the whole animal was burned but the skin. With others, part of it was burned, part of it was eaten by the worshiper, part of it was given to the priest. There were different rituals picturing different things that the sacrifice was doing. So he says, generically, he's a minister of religion, but specifically, he's one who offers a sacrifice, and in doing so, there is also an altar, there's a victim, and obviously a ritual associated with it. When we come then to the work of a priest, we can find that it's contrasted by theologians with the work of a prophet and then with the work of a king. Again, if we go to Burkhoff, he says this, the Bible makes a broad and important distinction between a prophet and a priest. Both receive their appointment from God. The prophet, you see that in Deuteronomy 18, and the priest there in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4. But the prophet was appointed to be God's representative with the people, to be his messenger, and to interpret his will. He was primarily a religious leader. The priest, on the other hand, was man's representative with God. He had the special privilege of approach to God and of speaking and acting on behalf of the people. It is true that the priests were also teachers during the old dispensation, but their teaching differed from that of the prophets. While the latter, that is the prophets, emphasized the moral and spiritual duties, responsibilities, and privileges, the former, that is the priest, stressed the ritual observances involved in the proper approach to God. And often then you had the priest teaching what was already written and the prophets giving new revelation. Webb says this, the prophet is that intermediary through whom God declares his will to the world. The priest is that intermediary between God and man who atones for the offense of man and renders him acceptable to God. Again, Webb says this, unfallen man stood in need of some sort of prophet. But in addition, sinful man stands in need of a priest to make atonement for his offense. And then Webb speaks of prophet, priest, and king, and he says this, the need of a prophet is grounded in human ignorance. The need of a priest is grounded in human sinfulness. The need of a king is grounded in human dependence. And we need Christ as all three. Again, Webb says the function of the priest, since the fact of sin is a cardinal fact of man's history, is chiefly and necessarily that of expiation and propitiation. The propitiation of the deity by expiating the offense committed. Now, when we go to the Old Testament and say, what are the labors of a priest? I've given you a list here of things that the Old Testament brings to our attention that the priest was to do. Many of these are typical, meaning they didn't really do what was being pictured. They were merely picturing what Christ would do, such as the removing of sins. And we have here four things that I have brought to your attention from the Old Testament. The first is that the Old Testament priest offered sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now, you see that all the way through the Old Testament. What are the first seven chapters of Leviticus? It is instruction to the Levites. Leviticus is the book for the Levites, telling them how to conduct themselves in the temple of God, or the tabernacle as it was then designated, how to conduct themselves, especially as to how to offer sacrifices. Right? And then you had that special sacrifice in chapter 16 dealing with the Day of Atonement. We had two goats, and one goat was brought in, the blood was brought in after it was slain and put on the mercy seat, as we've already noted, brought into the Holy of Holies, put on the mercy seat. And then the other goat had sins confessed over it, and the goat was led out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Both of these are pictures of the atoning work of Christ. The one is that by his shed blood, he appeases the wrath of God and satisfies his justice. And by his work, he removes our sins, never to be seen again. Both goats then were picturing that great work. So when we come to Leviticus 16, it speaks there of atonement. And it says, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Sprinkles on the mercy seat. He is covering the law of God with blood, so God can meet above the mercy seat with his people. Sprinkle it in front of the mercy seat, in front of the ark, which is where God would be speaking to the people, where they would stand. And so the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Why? To make an atonement for the holy place and the uncleanness of the people. Now, it says this blood of the goat was sprinkled. It's for the people. It was sprinkled after the blood of the bullock. The blood of the bullock had already been brought in to the Holy of Holies. What was the blood of the bullock for? It was to atone for the sin of the priest, the high priest. Well, Christ never had to make atonement for his own sin. And again, the book of Hebrews makes much of that in chapter 7. And so the high priest was picturing the atonement, the sacrifice for the sins of the people. Then we come to his intercession. And the intercession of the high priest is very clearly stated. It's stated first by statements that have to do with the very tabernacle. And one of the pieces of the furniture was picturing that this intercession by the high priest was to continue on day after day after day. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 7, it says, "And Aaron shall burn thereon, that is, on the altar of incense, sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offerings, neither shall ye pour your drink offerings thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in a year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord." Now here, incense, we know from the scripture, is a picture of prayer. And when you come to the book of the Revelation, the offering up of incense is an offering up of prayer. Right? So you had before the Holy of Holies, just before the veil, all right? You come into the holy place, you've got the table of showbread on one side, you've got the candlestick, the menorah on another side, giving light. And then just before you would go into the Holy of Holies, you have this small altar, nothing like the big altar outside, because it's not an altar for burning of sacrifice. It is an altar for burning of incense. And the high priest in the morning and in the evening would burn incense on that, and that aroma would fill the holy place. And if it could go in to the veil, where the parting of the veil is, it would go into the Holy of Holies. Now, on the Day of Atonement, before the priest comes in with the blood of the bullock, before he comes in with the blood for the sins of the people, what did he come in with? He came in with altars from the coal of the incense. And he would place that before the ark so that the coal and the incense was coming and covering the ark. Picture of the high priestly ministry of Christ in prayer. He comes not only with blood, he comes with prayer. But it shows that because this is a perpetual incense, that it was a perpetual praying every day, not just the Day of Atonement, but every day this priest is making atonements. And the fact that the blood was put on the horns of this altar of incense indicates there's a sacrifice made, and it's through the blood and through the continual praying that you and I are accepted. We're accepted. And so in the Old Testament, there was this picture of continual intercession in the very sanctuary of God, that is the holy place. But he not only interceded for the people, that is, he went from the people to God, and he brought their needs to God, especially as concerning sin and the removing of sin. He also came from God to the people and pronounced on the people the blessing of God. And so you have in Numbers chapter 6 that Aaron was to say to the people, this is how he was to bless the people, verse 23, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So Christ is interceded for us. He has brought our cause to God. He's brought an atonement, and he's pleaded with God on our behalf. But he's also brought blessing down upon us. He has brought blessing upon us as our high priest. So here the priest was an intercessor. He pleaded for the people, and he also blessed the people from God. Now, there are two other main focuses in the Old Testament on the priest's ministry. We won't have time to go into these this morning, but I simply note them as we close. The priest, the Old Testament priest, determined whether a person was clean or unclean. You see that in the book of Leviticus. We can apply this to the work of Christ as well. He is the one who tells whether we're clean or unclean. It's not you or I. It's not the world. It's not the church. It's Christ. Now, Christ has revealed to us what he considers to be clean and unclean in the book. We have many churches today and many religious teachers today who are saying it is no longer unclean, and then they list things that are an abomination in Scripture. No, it's the Lord who determines what's clean and unclean. And there are preachers who say that if you do these things, you're clean in God's sight, and they have nothing to do with the atoning work, nothing to do with real repentance, and yet they're telling the people, you're clean because you've spoken in tongues, or you've seen a miracle, or you've done this ritual. No, it's Christ who determines what is clean and unclean. And in the end, going into heaven is going to be determined by Christ, not by some religious group here on this earth. Right? I have no power as a free Presbyterian minister to tell you you're clean or unclean. All I can do is announce to you, this is what the Scripture says, and if you have repented and believed on Christ, you're clean because His blood has removed your uncleanness. But if you've not repented and believed on Christ, no matter what else you have done, you are still unclean. How can you say such a thing? Because Christ says that, either directly or through His apostles. Right? He's the priest. And it's the priest's job to tell whether we're clean or unclean. Now, this is great encouragement to us this morning because we need that priestly ministry in our midst, do we not? And this morning you come before God. Do you want the Holy Spirit to reveal to you, the Spirit of Christ to reveal to you your sins? He knows. He knows. And if you can't understand, you know there's something between you and God, but you're not sure what it is, come to Him. He knows. And by His Spirit and by the Word, He can reveal to us exactly what it is that we might get it right. The whole Old Testament priest determined whether a person was unclean or clean. And the Old Testament priest also taught the people the law of God. We'll say more about these last two points when we come together again. But in the days of Jehoshaphat, when Jehoshaphat wanted to undo that which his father had done in the end of his days, Asa in the end of his days, backslid, and because of that backsliding, there was corruption that started to fill the nation. What did Jehoshaphat do? He sent princes, men with authority, and he sent priests, those who could teach the law of God, through the nation. And so the priests taught, and the princes made it stick. The priests taught the word of God to the people, and the princes were there with the authority to make sure they did what was demanded in God's word. We find a great teacher of the word of God. He's actually called a scribe because of his study of the word of God. But he was a Levite. He was a priest. And he reestablished the biblical pattern of worship in the Old Testament. His name was Ezra. We'll look briefly at both those passages, the one dealing with Jehoshaphat and Ezra. Now, the priest primarily was the ministry. His ministry was that of sacrifice and intercession. But we see that he was also the one who determined whether someone was unclean or clean. And also, he did teach the law of God. That is the law that was inscribed, that was written. He taught that law. Now, there were some priests who were also prophets, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They also gave new revelation. But for the most part, the priest was not to give new revelation. He was the one teaching, instructing the old revelation that was written. They were to be masters of the Bible, masters of the Scriptures. Well, that's the beginning. We haven't really gotten into a lot of the verses dealing with Christ. We've only been suggestive concerning some of the things typically that are given to us in the Old Testament that will be indeed applied to Christ in the New. But we will come back to this theme and then later get into the theme of the atoning work of Christ as is brought to our attention in the New and Old Testaments. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this day not without a sacrifice. We confess our sacrifice is the work of Christ. Lord, we come to Thee not without a mediator. We recognize this morning that the only reason we are accepted and the only reason we are blessed is because Jesus Christ Himself is at Thy right hand interceding on our behalf. We're thankful that He is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek and that that work lasts forever. We're thankful that every day that we have been on this earth, especially every day that we have been as Your people saved and trying to walk with Thee, our Lord has been interceding. We're thankful that He pleads now on our behalf and that, Lord, You will hear and answer and bless us because of the work of Christ. Lord, come in our midst this day. Separate between the precious and the vile, between the clean and the unclean. Give us grace that we would put away anything that would distract us, hinder us, anything that would keep us from the full enjoyment of Thy presence on Thy day. Lord, give us grace by the blood of Christ to draw nigh to Thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.